We are the ends of the earth. This has been the theme that we began here on January 1st, saying, we are the ends of the earth. What does that mean? We are the ends of the earth. It's going to be our mission conference theme in just a couple of weeks. We are the ends of the earth. And the idea of we are the ends of the earth comes from Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And Jesus commissions his disciples and says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Jesus looks his disciples in the eye and tells them, you're going to go to the ends of the earth. And for them, in that little corner, in that little room in Jerusalem, they heard that and they said, whoa, well, how far is that? And they didn't, then they went into the other room, they went over to the library and they're like, hey, we need a globe so that we can see the ends of the earth, right? No, they didn't do that because they didn't have a globe. They had no concept of the other end of the earth, which just so happens to be us. They didn't realize it, but at that time, Jesus knew exactly what he was talking about. Jesus knew that by the commissioning and the empowering with the Holy Spirit of these ragtag group of disciples, that the ability to go to the ends of the earth actually was present. It was there, though, in deeply seated form. They looked at each other and said, I don't know about this. I don't know about this mission. But Jesus knew, and thank God that that commission was taken to heart, because it is because they did that that you and I are sitting here today, that we have been reached. And if we can be reached, then anyone can be reached. That is my encouragement. That is the mission vision that I want you to adopt. The first 2 weeks of this series, I talked about sending the gospel to Jerusalem and then to Judea. And this week we're going to talk about part three, Samaria. Samaria. Jerusalem, when we talked about it in the first week, I said represents our home. It's one thing for us to just imagine if I come in here and I say, okay, here's the plan, everybody. We are going to reach Poway. We are going to reach our home. We would have that concentrated, focused vision. We're going to reach this community. But then he goes, you're not just going to reach Poway. You're not just going to reach your home. You're not just going to reach your immediate area, but you're going to extend out to the rest of the world. And so he went and said, Jerusalem, that's our home. And then he said, but you're also going to go to Judea. And Judea represents our country. It's this expansion of the spreading of the gospel from not just that one localized town or city, but into the rest of the surrounding nations, the surrounding cities, the surrounding states. Jerusalem representing our home, Judea representing our country. And then he says, you're also going to go to Samaria. And this is where things, I mean, it was hard enough for them to say, okay, we're going to take on our natural city. And then they say, oh, we're going to reach our country. He says, not just your city, not just your country, but you're also going to reach that country up north, Samaria. And Samaria, unlike us, where the country up north, you know, represents, it's Canada, and there's nothing bad up there, right? Samaria, for them, represents their enemies. Their enemies. Samaria wasn't just this friendly neighbor up north that they had great trade deals with and that, you know, they could go to and get maple syrup. Their country up north represented so many horrible things to them. I want to talk for just a moment about the history and the significance of Samaria. And again, let me use this as an opportunity to encourage you to study your Bibles. Be reading the Bible. Make a pattern of reading the Bible. Why we want to bring in Sunday school is so that we have more opportunity to in-depth study the Bible. Because what I want to tell you about Samaria in about 3 minutes, there's so many more. There's hours and hours of information for you to study about and get a good understanding of it. But just briefly, the idea of Samaria. So the kingdom of Israel now is made up of, as I mentioned last week, of 12 tribes. But those 12 tribes kind of started to get at odds with each other after King Solomon died and his son took half of the kingdom and the other half started to get divided at this kind of militaristic political infighting and murder started to transpire, and you go in and you read 1 Kings, 2 Kings, you read those books, and you see, man, this is hard to keep track of. And then they divide up. And so there's a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, and that northern kingdom doesn't have Jerusalem there. They don't have the city that represents the capital city and where God's presence is, like we talked about before. Instead, they have to make their own city, their own capital city, and that own capital city becomes the seat of this northern kingdom, and this is where Samaria comes from. And it goes on and on. There's hundreds of years of history of the reasons why the Jews in Jerusalem became opposed to the Jews in Samaria, and then they started thinking of them not even as Jews, but they started thinking of them as Samaritans. They became their own race, their own people group. And then ultimately, when that kingdom, the northern kingdom, was invaded by the foreign occupying armies, then they brought in, and they very, very systematically, they brought in their idolatrous customs, and they said, all right, hey, you Jewish people, that's okay, you can be Jewish, but then we're also going to introduce all these. So it didn't just become the city up north, the country up north, but it became a seat of idolatry, it became a seat of manipulation and twisting of the religion. So the religion got all warped and changed. And it really became this nasty thing, so that the Jews in the south and Judea were so opposed to the very distantly referred to Jews in Samaria. And they didn't even consider them Jews anymore. They called them Samaritans. And they were, so for Jesus to come here and to his disciples and say, here's the deal, guys. You're going to reach Jerusalem and you're going to reach Judea. And they're starting to get, you know, they're salivating. They're like, oh yeah, we got some power here. We're going to be powerful and reach our nation. And then Jesus says, and Samaria. And they go, oh no, not them. Not them. They're our enemies. And there was this racial animosity that was taking place between the southern, the Jews and the Samaritans. And they didn't even consider them Gentiles. It was this other aspect of it. But it was this disgusting racial animosity. And so when we think about this, we could talk to some degree about race, and I'll talk a little bit about that. But I'm grateful that within our congregation, there is a racial diversity that exists. Not just a racial diversity, but a national diversity. It's so cool when I look around this room to see so many of you who are literally from other parts of the world, other countries. It's so awesome. How did that take place, though? How did we get to this place where that we actually could be all coming together as one under the name of Jesus Christ? That's what we're going to talk about here this morning. How did we reach our enemies for Jesus Christ? And Jesus said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. How can we be witnesses for Jesus Christ to our enemies? That's the question I want us to consider this morning. When I start to consider how we can be witnesses for Jesus Christ, the first thing I want us to do is look at Jesus. Look to the example of Jesus. How did Jesus go about reaching the Samaritan people? And there's two stories of Jesus' interactions with Samaritans, and those two stories are going to bookend the sermon here this morning. The first is one that you're probably very familiar with, which is John chapter 4. I'm going to read this passage this morning. So it's a longer passage, but I ask that you follow along up here or look in your Bible. And if you don't have a Bible, and there should be a Bible in a pew near you, you can take that home with you. You're more than welcome to. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. He had to pass through Samaria, so he came to the town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, and a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman asked him, "How is it that you, a Jew, asks for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with. This well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well to drink from it, and he drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here again to draw water." And Jesus said to her, "Go and call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying that I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one that you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all these things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." This is a powerful conversation describing how and showing Jesus interacting not just with a Samaritan, but with a Samaritan woman. And not just a Samaritan woman, I apologize if this word offends you, but she was a little bit of a floozy. Okay? And here Jesus intentionally goes out of his way to converse with her. What we can learn from Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman is precisely how you and I can reach our enemies, how we can reach the Samaritans in our life with the gospel. I want to draw 3 things out of this. The first is this. We must recognize that Jesus shared in our frail and common humanity. It's so important when we approach our enemies or we approach someone who is different than us or someone who might have aught against us or someone who we're uncomfortable with. It is so critical, it's so crucial that we realize that not only do they share in our common humanity, but Jesus shared in the same humanity. God made flesh, God amongst us. Each and every one of us, when we see our enemies, we have the tendency to dehumanize them. We do this by labeling them. It's so easy. The very first step that it takes to dehumanize someone is just to call them a name. We just call them a monster. We just call them evil. We just call them a nincompoop, a moron. You know, whatever it is that whatever name that you are drawn to describe that person, you make it up, you label them, and all of a sudden, it's really easy to think less of them, isn't it? That's our tendency. That's what we do. Jesus doesn't approach the woman in this context of, "Oh, you Samaritan." He approaches her and sits down because he's tired and he's thirsty. He approaches her as a human, as a brother, if you will. It's the same way for each and every one of us. When we're looking at our enemies, we have to see the shared divine nature that each person is made in the image of God. I say divine nature not as imply that they are divine, but that we're made in that likeness, in that image of God. But sometimes that's so hard to see that maybe it's just better that we don't look and focus on the, hey, they're made in the image of God, but realize we share in a humanity. We're, as the expression says, only human. All of us say we're only human when we mess up, when we make a mistake, when we do something wrong, we go, I'm only human. You know, there's some insurance commercial that describes that. It's got the song playing about how we're only human and just showing all of these stupid things that we do. You know, this guy's driving his car and he's got his bicycles on top of the car and he just drives right into his garage and ruins the garage door. And it's like, oh my gosh. Right? And just like the slap yourself on the forehead. And yet, the truth is, all of us do those things. We're all prone to weaknesses. We're all prone to failures. We're all prone to these bits of stupidity, right? We all do these things. But then when we see somebody else doing it, we're just like, ah, what a moron. We're the same way. We're the same way. We're only human. And the great thing about the gospel is that Jesus becomes human. He takes God in the flesh. He literally is tired. He literally is exhausted and has to sit down. He's hungry and he has to have something to eat, just like you and I. Hebrews chapter 5, Hebrews describes many verses, many passages that give a direction regarding or give insight into this humanity of Jesus Christ. But I like Hebrews 5, 1 through 2 says, every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. I really appreciate the descriptions of the high priest being just like every one of us. I know that this is for myself as a pastor. There's so many times I feel inadequate for the job of standing up here and presenting the scriptures to you. Because I am. I am inadequate. I am insufficient for the task. I am not worthy of these scriptures, the word of God. None of us are. It is only by God's grace that he allows us to even hear these words. There's something I think really, really wonderful about seeing that shared humanity in another person that allows me to actually receive more from them. Like I shared last week about how we have to listen to the cries of the world, to the complaints of the world, to the things that the world is saying, even if we disagree with it, we have to be able to listen, because that listening, that tuning our ear to what the voice of this world is crying out, that allows us to see them as who they are. We can see through to their heart if we're willing to listen. But if we shut them off and we put a label on them and we make it easy to not listen to them, we'll never be able to be witnesses for Jesus Christ in Samaria if we're shutting them out. Recognize that Jesus shared in our frail and common humanity. But then here's the next thing. And I really appreciate this point because it helps me a lot. We must realize that while ignorance is not an excuse, it is an explanation. Now, what do I mean by this? Ignorance is not an excuse, it is an explanation. Around the world, there are billions of people who have never heard of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the scriptures tell us, the scriptures describe for us, that not having heard the gospel of Jesus Christ does not excuse anyone from actually knowing or recognizing and believing in God. They have, it says in Romans chapter 1, no excuse. This is what it says in Romans 1, 18 through 20. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Romans 1 gives us a theological foundation that says that every person who has ever lived has no excuse to not acknowledge the divine creator, that God exists. All of the ideas that we can present to substitute and say, no, God doesn't exist because this or this or this. The Bible says, no, that's not an excuse. You can't make those things up. He's too clearly on display. However, even though there's no excuse for claiming, I never understood, I couldn't have possibly known that there was such a God, the Bible also says, the same book also describes, there's no way of them knowing the gospel of Jesus Christ unless it is proclaimed to them. So though ignorance isn't an excuse, but it does explain. People, your enemies, the enemies of the church, don't know the gospel because they've never been told the gospel, essentially is what this says. We go on to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 14. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? It is a mystery to me. It's one of the great mysteries of the sovereign purposes of God that he has decided that the means by which the gospel message will be heard and believed upon is through preaching. That's weird to me. I would have chosen skywriting. That's just me. Because you see the airplanes flying by and all of a sudden those clouds and they're starting to make a word and you're like, oh, what's it going to say? And it starts off with G and you're like, oh my gosh, it's going to tell us about God. And then it's like, Geico. Yeah. And you're like, I just wasted 15 minutes on that. That was so bad. So bad. I'm sorry. All right. That was the worst joke I've ever told. Okay. As I look at the scriptures and I look at this, like, why would God do this? Why did he decide that how he was going to reveal himself was through this method of preaching? And not just preaching, but the further going on and establishing of churches and the sending of missionaries and the collaborating of churches working with other churches to support missionaries that would go to one country that would then build churches there and then go to another country and build missions organizations there. And all of this process that we have seen played out over the course of 2,000 years, I'm going to spend a little bit more time talking about that next week when we talk about going to the ends of the earth and how marvelous it is. But think about, if we trace the history of Living Way Church, there's all kinds of actions that had to take place and decisions that had to take place. And all of those people that came before us, that shared the gospel, that taught a Sunday school class, that served in a nursery, that did something in order to help a church function, in order to help establish the preaching of the word so that someone could come in here into this place on a Sunday morning and sit down and have me stand up here and talk to them. And yet, through my annoying voice and terrible jokes and reading of the scripture, God could somehow break through into their heart and give them faith in Jesus Christ. How weird is that? It's weird. Who am I? I'm just a nobody. Who are you? Just a nobody. But I'm convinced that what the scriptures are revealing to us is that for anybody to hear the gospel message, it takes a whole bunch of nobodies committed to proclaiming the gospel to everybody. That's how it works. If anybody is going to believe it, it's going to be because all of us did something about it, because we invested in it, because we chose to believe and to take serious Jesus's powerful words. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses. You will be a witness for Jesus Christ, even to your enemies. The third thing that I want to see, or that I do see in Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman, and it's so crucial for me to believe this, for each of us to believe this, we must rest in the fact that it's not your race, your righteousness, or even your religion that qualifies you for relationship with God. It's not your race, your righteousness, or even your religion. What do I mean by this? Think about Jesus pursuing and coming to this woman, this Samaritan woman. Samaritan. She was of a despicable race to the Jews. John 4:9. The Samaritan woman said, "How is it that you, a Jew, asks for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria. How is this even possible? Tomorrow is Martin Luther King Day, and a day that our city remembers, and our city, our nation recognizes and acknowledges the powerful work that Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. did so many years ago to proclaim, really, to bring about racial reconciliation. It's just crazy to think about where our country has gone and where our country has been and where our country is going in terms of racial reconciliation. And like I say, I am so blessed that we here can come together as a community of all sorts of different ethnic backgrounds and be sitting together and be able to look each other in the eye and call each other brother and call each other sister. But we still have a long ways to go in our country. Every time I think, well, you know, we've got it figured out, I see news stories that say, no, we don't have it figured out. It's crazy. But the fact that over in Washington, D.C., there's a gigantic statue of a Baptist preacher who was really, just like you and I, a nobody. That's really all he was. I know that we have a tendency to sort of idolize these people who are etched in marble and try and lionize, but then at the same time as they're lionized, then we look for all of their faults because they're only human. But the power of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. was not in his eloquence, nor even in his courage. The power that he had was that he proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ as the only means for real reconciliation. That's what transforms nations. That's how we reach Samaria, by being able to lean and fall upon the gospel. It's not about our race. It's not about our skin color or our hairstyle. It's about Jesus. Neither is it about our own righteousness. Again, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., not this great holy man. None of us stand here in perfect righteousness. All of us have skeletons in our closet. All of us have things that we would dread for the world to know about us. Can you imagine this woman sitting here at the well, and Jesus says to her, "You're right. You don't have any husband. You've had 5 husbands, and the guy that you're living with now is not your husband." Imagine that. And he doesn't do that to shame her, to embarrass her. He's doing this to show her it's not the righteousness, it's not your own individual goodness that makes you qualified to be in relationship with God. It's not your skin color, it's not the nation you were born in, and neither is it how good and how well-behaved and how obedient that you are. Those aren't the things. It's not even your religious way of going about worship. Again, John 4:21, Jesus says, "Look, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." This idea, somebody's whistling a song here. This idea that we could get all of our religious activities and our religious worship and our religious, all those things, we could get those just right and then be qualified to be in relationship with God. It doesn't work that way. We're not called into relationship with God because of our religious practices, because of our righteousness, or because of our race. That which qualifies us for relationship with God is nothing less than God's pity, pursuit, and purchase of us through Jesus Christ. What is it that makes this possible? How can we be included? How can we be invited into relationship with God? Because Jesus Christ took pity on us, He pursued us, and He purchased us at the cost of His own blood. Jesus seeking us. This is the example of how we can go about and love our enemies, how we can go about and be a witness for Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ did this for us. And so this leads us to conclude with the other story about Samaritans that we're all familiar with if you've been a part of the church. Luke chapter 10, the story of the Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. "Behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." He said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Well, who is my neighbor?" And Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him, beat him, and then departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to that place, and he saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion, and he went to him, and he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal, and he brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. And the next day he took 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Now, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." When Jesus tells this parable of the Good Samaritan, it's a phenomenal story, and there's so many aspects that I'd love to draw out. I want you to consider this morning that when Jesus told this story, he was referring to himself as a Samaritan. Jesus wasn't just encouraging this Pharisee to be a better Pharisee. Jesus was giving a glimpse into how he deals with each and every one of us, and he put himself into the category of the dreaded, unloved, uncared about Samaritan. Jesus is the one who sees us pitiful, broken, damaged, laying half dead on the side of the road, and he goes out of his way to find us, to welcome us, to take us up and provide for our needs, to treat our wounds, to heal us. And he doesn't leave us out on our own. Say, "Go, just, all right, I did my job, and that's enough." He continues to provide for our care. Jesus was showing the Pharisee, by using the example of his worst enemies, that Jesus loves all. Even the most pitiful, the most dreadful. And so it is with us. We can reach our Samaritan brothers and sisters by realizing they are our brothers and sisters. We can reach those who seem to be so far away from us, so diametrically opposed on every issue, on every aspect. "I have nothing in common with them, Jesus. I'm sure that your plan and purpose is only to send me to the people that are just like me." Think again. It's not what he did with his disciples, and that's not what he does with us. He wonderfully works to equip us and to send us to people who are not only not just like us, but who are nothing like us. Would you stand with me as we conclude this morning? I'm grateful that God reached me. I'm grateful that Jesus saw me half dead on the side of the road, went out of his way, and said, when I say went out of his way, came from heaven to earth. I mean, that's out of your way. Came out of his way to come and care for me and pull me up out of the ditch and give me new life. And that same gospel that saved me saves you. I'm going to pray for you and we'll be dismissed. At the end of service, we will have leaders who will be up here in the altar area who are willing and ready to pray with you. Jesus, I thank you. Lord, I love you because you first loved me. I love you because you love this congregation. You love these people. Lord, you're calling them, equipping them, filling them with your Holy Spirit so that they also can go to the ends of the earth. I pray a blessing upon each one of them. Fill them with joy. Fill them with the word of God in the depths of their heart to endure all things and to give glory to your name. Bless them, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.